Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our great God, for your kindness and your covenant mercies, your steadfast love, that having taken hold of us as your people, having us in your hand, you will never let us go. You will fulfill all that you purpose for your people. You will bring us to where our Saviour is, that we might behold his glory. And we pray that on that journey, that pilgrimage today, you would help us through the means of grace, through the fellowship of God's people, to be laying up treasure in heaven and to be setting our affections at your right hand where our Saviour is. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 29, and from verse 13. It came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. He went in to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And then from the book of Revelation and chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's turn again to Revelation chapter 3. And from verse 7, we come in this morning to the Lord's letter to the church at Philadelphia. And this letter has just one or two characteristics that we ought to notice. The first is that this letter proves to be the exception to the rule that we have found running through the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We've seen how in each letter previously, when the exalted Lord Jesus introduces himself to each church in turn, he always does so with some characteristic that is there in the description of him in chapter 1. But now in verse 7, when he introduces himself to the church in Philadelphia, he uses words that are not drawn from that great description in chapter 1, but rather drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, we find the same words that we find here in verse 7. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. As I say, that comes from Isaiah 22 and verse 22. We'll come back to that in a little while and see the significance of it, but for now I just want us to notice how that makes this letter different from the other six. The second particular characteristic of the letter is that it's one of only two letters that has no word of rebuke, but only encouragement and only promise given to the church. Philadelphia was named after a king of Pergamon, Attalus II. He was famous for the bond of affection that existed between himself and his brother. There was such a connection between them that they became famous for it, and that fact gave rise to the name of this city, Philadelphia, which from the Greek means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphus. And sometimes it was called the gateway to the east because it sat on a major trade route to the east, and because of that it became a very wealthy city. But it also had a particular weakness, and that is that it had been built along a geological fault, and it was prone, therefore, to earthquakes. And in AD 17, there was a particularly large earthquake that destroyed the whole city, and for some time it was abandoned, and then over time people began to return to the city and rebuild the city. Significantly, in the light of what we read in verse 12, when the city was destroyed in AD 17, apparently only one pillar was left standing in the city, and when the city was rebuilt, that pillar was left as a memorial to the earlier city. And by the time then this letter arrives at Philadelphia, its fortunes have been largely restored, and once again it was a wealthy city, though it's likely that the church there was small and struggling. And in terms of worldly power and prestige and influence, the church at Philadelphia was weak and poor and insignificant. And so we find the Lord Jesus saying to them in verse 7, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength." But then this letter has a number of very important things to say to the church, and we need to understand and know them ourselves. It was probably, as they say, a small church, even though the city in which it was found was significant and prosperous and influential. The church there was weak, partly, no doubt, because of its size, the size of its membership, and partly because of the status of the members of the church. And they then thought of themselves as being ineffective. And the risen and exalted head of the church, the Lord Jesus, has several important things to say to the church at Philadelphia. The first is to bring a revelation of himself. And it comes in two particular terms. He describes himself as the holy, or we might say the Holy One. "These things says he who is holy." And again, throughout this letter, it's striking to notice how this particular letter of the seven is permeated with words that come from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's favorite name for God is the Holy One of Israel. And here is the great descriptor then given now to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. That is, he is the one who in every sense is God in his person and being. Here the exalted Lord Jesus is taking to himself the greatest name of God in Old Testament scripture and applying it to himself. It's the thing that distinguishes God and sets him apart from all others. He is the Holy One. And we can't really miss the massive implication of that. Here Jesus claims this title for himself, the name that is the preferred name of God in the language of Isaiah. It's a reminder to us then of the full deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God. He is not a God. He is not partly God. or part of God. He is God in all the fullness of his being. And by taking this title to himself, he is affirming his full deity and is saying that all of the divine attributes and everything that goes to make up God and to make God God is true of him. Not even in the slightest degree does the Lord Jesus Christ lack anything that makes God God. None of those divine attributes and prerogatives are missing from him. So together with the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, he is God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And then to that word holy, he joins the word true. And in this context, it means utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy. And it's not difficult to understand how that description then would so perfectly suit the needs of the church in Philadelphia, a church that was weak and small, that felt itself to be ineffective, and the exalted Christ reveals himself to them as the holy and the true. He understands our needs. He knows our frame. He sees our condition. Again and again in these letters, he says to the churches, doesn't he, I know your works. I know where you live. He knows his church. He is walking always amongst the candlesticks. And he says, I know your deeds. I am the Lord in the midst of you, my people. I am the true, the utterly reliable and trustworthy one. And that's sometimes quite a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the believer finds as they come to the scriptures. You might be in particular need, or your thoughts through the weeks might have been focused on some particular problem or whatever, and then you're reading the scriptures. Or you hear the scriptures read or preached, and so often under those circumstances, we see that the Lord reveals himself to us again as utterly suitable and completely sufficient and adequate for all of our needs as his children. And this is why so often when we are the word of God is living and where it's being preached, you'll hear people saying, well, this morning I felt as though God had spoken to me. The word was for me. It's not an uncommon experience amongst the people of God to be under the ministry of his word and to feel as though there's nobody else there almost. You're almost unaware of the preacher even, because as his word is proclaimed, you know, God is speaking to you and addressing you. He's showing that he is perfectly adequate for us. I am the holy and the true. And then he addresses them with these words that are taken, as I say, directly from Isaiah chapter 22. He's the one holding the key of David. Now, if you turn back to Isaiah 22 for a moment, and verse 22, you'll see that there it is speaking about an occasion when King Hezekiah had chosen to replace one of his stewards, his principal steward, Shebna, who was in charge of the palace. And instead he puts in his place a man called Eliakim. The story begins in verse 15 of the chapter. And Shebna, the steward, is replaced by Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And he becomes the steward of Hezekiah's kingdom. And now the Lord Jesus is taking the same words, and in doing so, he is presenting himself as Christ, the Messiah, the chosen son of David, with absolute power to control entry to the kingdom of heaven. Eliakim was given the key of the kingdom of David so that he could control entry. That's the significance of the key. Still today, isn't it? When someone receives the keys of the kingdom, perhaps a regiment returning from the battlefield, and they're given the keys of the city or of the town, that's the significance. They're in control of things. And here Christ the Messiah, the son of David, has control of access, of entry to the kingdom of heaven. The point is this then, that just as in Isaiah 22, Eliakim replaces an unworthy and an untrustworthy key bearer, Shebna, the exalted Lord Jesus now presents himself to the church in Philadelphia as the Holy One, the true, the faithful, in contrast to the elders of the synagogue at Philadelphia, who were false pretenders to authority over David's house. And so he goes on to say, having said in verse 7 that he holds the key of David, he says to them in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He's going to deal with them, he says. So the picture is of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has been given the key of David with absolute authority to admit people entry into the kingdom of heaven. And that's the first meaning then of the open door that he talks of when he says that what he opens no man shuts and what he shuts no man opens. The primary reference there is to the heavenly kingdom. Christ alone has power to let you into his kingdom or to shut you out of it. See, sometimes preachers give entirely a false impression when they speak of Christ and proclaim his gospel, and they leave people the impression that it's in their hands. He offers you this, and it's up to you to choose him. That's really a misrepresentation of the situation. He holds the key. It's up to him whether you or I enter the kingdom of heaven or be shut out of it. And that is intended to make us go to him and ask for his mercy and for his grace to be extended to us. Because apart from that, not one of us will enter that kingdom. He has the key of salvation. That's the primary reference then. Christ alone has power to let us into the kingdom or to shut it out, shut us out. And the door to the kingdom of God is controlled entirely and wholly and completely, absolutely by him. And that was a very important thing for the few members of the church at Philadelphia that was so seemingly an inconsequential church. It was important for them to grasp that the key that opens the kingdom of God was not in the hands of men, the men in the synagogue. It wasn't moved by the mere dictates of human wisdom or influence, but that power is invested entirely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. He is the one who has the key to the kingdom of God. Now, there's a secondary meaning to the door, of which we read quite a lot in the first part of the book of Revelation. He says here, verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. As I say, the primary reference is the kingdom of heaven that has been opened to them. And the contrast is then with the synagogue where they had been shut out. You remember how Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, they will cast you out of the synagogue. That is, institutional religion was going to be closed to them. And when he speaks in verse 9 of those who say they are Jews and are not but are liars, that is, they are pseudo-Jews. They have closed the synagogue against Christian Jews. But Jesus says to them, I place before you an open door. No man can shut it. So it's not difficult to see how that would be an encouragement to the church in Philadelphia, to these believing Christian Jews who'd been cast out from the fellowship of the synagogue, and they were being despised by those who said they were Jews but are not. The one thing that matters to them is that the kingdom of God has been opened to them by Jesus, and no one was able to shut that door against them. We've got a similar picture to that in Matthew chapter 25, you remember, and the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Against five of them, the door was shut, and no one could open it. So here again, we're reminded, there's no way into the kingdom of heaven except through Jesus Christ. And people who try in whatever way to bypass Jesus Christ, who try to find some other way in, will never be admitted. They will never become members of the people of God. The door is shut because there's no salvation, not even for Jews, unless the Jew comes to Jesus. A man can have been circumcised, he can have the scriptures in his hand, he can have Abraham's blood flowing through his veins. Or a man may be a Bible reader and a church attender and have a Christian mother and a Christian father. But nobody is a member of God's kingdom but those who have come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. Only through him who holds the key can we enter God's kingdom. So it's a door to the kingdom first, but it's also a door of opportunity, a door of salvation, and a door of service. He says there, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Now that idea, that picture, that concept of an open door as an opportunity runs through the New Testament scriptures. You find it, for example, in Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas return from their first missionary journey to Antioch, and they are reporting to the church there about how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God was at work with them, he says. How did they know God was at work with them? He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's how they knew. And the Gentiles were pouring into the kingdom. It was something that God had done. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that a wide door has been opened to him for effectual service, a door of opportunity. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. In Colossians 3 and verse 4, he asked the church to pray that an open door would be there for their message. And that's just what happens in Christian service and in Christian evangelism. God sets before the church and before individuals an open door. It's not just a case that we recognize an open door and say, well, God has opened a door and we'll go through it. But it's something profound and spiritually real. God opens a door of faith so that Gentiles might believe. God opens a door of faith so that the message will be believed. And you see how important that is for this church in Philadelphia. They are few, they are weak, they think of themselves as ineffectual in the work of God, and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ says to them, I am the one who opens the door. I open doors of opportunity in all kinds of circumstances and situations. And many of us will have experienced that. God opening a door and setting it before us. I was recounting to a friend yesterday God's own dealings in my own life when I first came into the Christian ministry. For 3 years I was aware of a call to preach, and I had begun to preach, but there was simply no way forward to pursue it as a full-time calling. Everything was contrary to it, and it got worse and worse. It looked more and more impossible as time went on. And then suddenly God opened the door and in the most remarkable ways made provision for us as a family. It was astonishing. And it was evident God had opened the door. That's how he deals with us, even in circumstances that appear on the face of things to be impossible. God does it, opening the door to faith, opening the door to the message of the gospel. It's God who does it. And the wonderful thing is that he does that for the poorest and the neediest and the weakest of his people. So the letter begins with this great revelation of Christ. He is the holy and the true. He is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, who shuts and no man opens. He is the sovereign Lord of salvation, and he is the sovereign Lord to whom the church renders service. What a needy, weak church needs is a fresh view of the glory and the sufficiency and the adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what weak, needy churches need. It does not need fresh organization. It does not need that fresh members be brought into it. First and foremost, it needs a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the holy and the true, who holds the key of David and sets before it an open door. That's what the church needs. And then he gives to them a revelation of themselves, a revelation of himself, a revelation of themselves, of the church of Jesus Christ. And we see here several principles that need to be learned by every church, not just this church at Philadelphia, but things that every church needs to know and to understand. The first is that the strength of the church of Jesus Christ is never to be measured in human terms. The strength of the church of Jesus Christ is never to be measured in human terms. He says, "I know that you have a little strength." Meaning, of course, that by human estimation, they had little strength. But the strength of the church is never to be measured by human terms, though it's very easy for us all to fall into doing that. We sometimes hear people talking of churches, "Oh, that's a strong church." And what they mean is there's a lot of people who go there. But there are churches, you see, that have enormous congregations. Enormous. And yet in the sight of God, they are weak and at the point of death. We must not judge by human measures. The world is impressed with numbers. We should not be. John Calvin says about the church and numbers that we're to take care when we count in God's church that we're counting not chaff but wheat. The chaff can make a huge pile. How much real wheat is there? So we're not to be mistaken in the way in which we estimate the strength of a church. There are churches that have gifted organizers who can construct a very strongly organized church that might impress a casual observer. But God doesn't measure a church by its level of organization or by the numbers attending. So how does God measure a church? How does God evaluate a church? It's an important question. Have you ever asked the question? Well, you can see how he measures the strength of a church here in verse 8. He says, "You have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." You've kept my word, you've not denied my name. What word would sum those things up? Well, this one word sums up these two things, is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the truth, faithfulness to the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Those two things are the divine measure of a church's strength. A church might have multitudes of people, it might have loads of money and a very high-powered organization and everything else that people might dream of having in a church, and yet the authority of the Word of God is being eroded in that place and the signs of impending death are already there. The strength of the church is never measured by human terms. Secondly, the effectiveness of a church depends ultimately upon whether or not God's word, God's power is at work in them and through them. The strength of the church is not to be measured in human terms. The effectiveness of the church depends entirely upon whether God's power is at work in it and through it. Do you remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians and how he described what they once were? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, this is what you were like when God called you. Not many wise among you, according to the flesh. There were not many mighty and not many noble that God called. What he means is, you weren't a very distinguished group of people at all when God called you. Remember what you were like. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. Why did God do that? Why did God choose that kind of person? Well, it's not because God favors the ordinary, the mundane, and the dull. But it's because he's after one thing. And that is people who will not attempt to rob him of his glory. And so we read in the next verse, God chooses all these things that no flesh should glory, should boast in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So what is it that God is concerned about in the church? Success? No. He's not interested in failure either. But God's aim and goal is never success, but it is his own glory. Always he pursues his glory. He wants a people who will be a temple, a dwelling place for his own great glory. That's why he delights to take up and to use the weak and the despised of the world in order that he might radiate his glory through the church. And when people see the power of God at work in such a way, it won't be mistaken as anything else. That's why God uses the weak and the frail, the ignoble, so that when he works in them, nobody says, well, it's because they're such clever people, such powerful people. They have so many strengths. No, he wants it evident. Which is why, you remember, he reduced Gideon's army to just 300 men, so that no one could take his glory. The third thing is that the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ can only be dealt with by spiritual weapons. The enemies of the church of Jesus Christ can only be dealt with by spiritual weapons, and that's the point of verse 9. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, these are the very people at the synagogue that have cast these people of God out. And he says that these pseudo-Jews, who are not really Jews at all, he's saying, but are enemies of God and the gospel, they're going to be dealt with. But how will they be dealt with? How are the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church dealt with? Jesus says there, verse 9, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Now that was going to be a shocking reversal of things. Because in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, the Jews were told that the Gentiles would come and bow before the Jews. Now he's saying, these men of the synagogue are going to come and bow before these Christians. See, only God can touch and shape and mold hearts that are hardened against him and hardened against his gospel and bring people to bow and to worship. Only God can do that and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is with his church and loves his church. And we can see how believers then living in the hostile circumstances, the pagan society there at Philadelphia, in which everything seemed tilted against the gospel of Christ and his name was being dragged into the dust, how they would be encouraged to receive this promise from the Lord Jesus. I'm able to bring them. To bring them to bow down. To deal with all my foes until they acknowledge that I have loved you. So the strength of a church is not to be measured in human terms. The effectiveness of the church depends entirely upon whether or not God is at work in them and through them. And the enemies of the church can only be dealt with by spiritual weapons. And then fourthly, the perseverance of the church under trials is accompanied by the preservation of the church in its worldwide trials. And that's the point of verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now that time of trial that he refers to there in verse 10, to come upon the whole earth, is probably speaking of a time that is to come at the end of the age preceding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there is going to be a period of intense tribulation. Daniel 12 calls it the time of distress. In Mark 13, the Lord Jesus speaks in a similar way, a time of unparalleled persecution and tribulation. And Jesus says to these needy, weak believers in Philadelphia who are enduring patiently, he says to them, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Now, many ask when they come to that text, well, does that mean Jesus will keep believers from experiencing this trial so that they won't know anything of it? Some of you, I know, myself including, were brought up in churches where this was a regular question because of a fascination that the churches had with the end times, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus, for example. And so the question that was often asked when I was a youngster was, will the church go through the Great Tribulation? Well, I don't want to disappoint you, but this verse doesn't really help in that question, because this text can quite easily be translated to read, I will keep you through the hour of trial. My own thinking on that, for what it's worth, is that the general teaching of Scripture is that the trial that Scripture speaks of as preceding the return of Christ is a trial that the whole world is going to experience, and that believers will be kept through it. Jesus prayed, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. That's what the Lord Jesus promises. He will keep his people through every trial that confronts them. He says, I will keep you. He's saying that to you. I will keep you. And he says it to you every day. I will keep you. And he says it through every trial that you encounter. I will keep you. So all day, every day, Jesus says that to his people. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I will keep you. So the conclusion, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Notice there then that the church is in the world when Jesus comes. The coming of Christ in the letter to Ephesus, to Pergamos, to Sardis. You remember when he spoke of coming to the church, there seemed to be a hint of threat in that coming. Here there is no threat. Here the coming of Christ is an encouragement. You hold on. I'm coming. Hold fast to these things. I am coming. Coming soon. Now, there are some silly scholars, silly liberal-minded people who see that and say, well, there you are. The church expected Jesus to come back during the first century, and this shows how mistaken they were. I'm coming soon. I am coming. It doesn't mean I'm coming immediately. It means I am on the way. That's the way in which you are to understand this. The time and the day of his arrival, no man knows, but he's on the way. He says, so that no one should take your crown. And again, that's not a conditional statement. That's a statement of certainty. So, I am coming quickly. He's on the way. He who overcomes, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So a threefold name, as it were, a name of my God, speaking of ownership. Remember how in the Old Testament the priests would bear on their chests and upon their shoulders the names of the tribes of Israel? So the high priest bore the names of God's people on him. Here that is reversed in a wonderful way, and Jesus says, I'll write my name, the name of my God, on you, to indicate ownership. He owns us. And the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, that comes down from heaven. In other words, he's speaking there of inheritance. That's what we are going to inherit as the people of God. And he says, my new name, sealing us with his name. That is the security of the weakest Christian. Do you feel like a weak Christian? Do you feel maybe you are the weakest Christian here? Those are the things that God promises you. I'll be with you. I'll keep you, he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord bless his word to us.